Like I said in the beginning, we're going to be finishing off Philippians today. So we'll be going all the way from verse 14 to verse 23, and that's all you have to have in front of you. If you're trying to open your Bible, that's where you need to be. Let's pray, and we'll get started. Father, we thank you for all the things you've taught us in this letter. We ask you to help them remain and abide in us and bear fruit. I ask this morning that you continue to help us hear you and heed your word, and I pray that you help me as I preach. Let me pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul isn't the sort to shy away from saying things that need to be said. I think we've already seen that. But I wouldn't blame him if he saved the money part, which is what we're going to talk about today, if he'd saved the money part until last out of reluctance. Maybe that's why he did it. I don't know. Money is a delicate subject for preachers, because you don't want to feed into the stereotype that the preacher doesn't care about you or your soul. He just cares about your wallet, and he's trying to get his hands on that. And that stereotype is well fed. It's a pretty fat stereotype. It gets fed all the time. The very largest Christian television network in the world, the Trinity Broadcasting Network. If you have cable, you have TBN somewhere on that on your dial. That's an old-fashioned language for when you turn the channel. You used to have a dial. I guess you don't have it anymore. But anyway, most of the preachers that you see on TBN are going to be the sort of preachers who tell you that the reason you're not rich and the reason you're anxious about money, if you're anxious about money, is that you're not giving enough to God. You gotta give to God first if you want God to give anything to you. You can't expect fruit without planting a seed, they'll say. And it's got to be a healthy seed. It can't be a sickly little seed. If you plant a sickly little seed, you'll get a sickly little tree with sickly little fruit. If you give your church or these people just $1, don't expect God to do anything. Maybe he'll give you $2. But if you send in $100, or if you send in $1,000, or even if you have a lot of faith and you send in $10,000, well, you can expect your pocketbook to just increase. Well, $100, usually this is a mechanism to it. Like $100 will give you $1,000. $1,000 will give you $10,000. $10,000 will give you $100,000. Usually kind of a pitch like that, and I'm sure you've heard it. And thousands are drawn in by that kind of thing. And so you send in your $100 and nothing happens. And then you're told, well, the reason nothing happened is because you're not believing hard enough for your increase. Or maybe you haven't given enough yet. You still got to give more. You have to prime the pump. Again, you've all heard this kind of thing. Religious hucksterism isn't new. It was alive and kicking in Paul's day. So when Paul would go around and plant a new church, he usually didn't ask for anything. He didn't ask for a single denarius from the churches he planted, or at least most of them. And the reason he didn't ask for anything is because he didn't want to leave any room for suspicion. He wanted people to think this Paul is just out for our money. And so Paul preached free of charge. You might ask, you should ask, well, how did he eat? Well, we know that he worked as a tent maker. But with all of his travel and the time that it takes to preach and teach regularly, it probably wasn't enough. So he also had financial supporters, people who gave him money. Now, at this point, some of you might be thinking, that's not a bad idea. Matt, why don't you get a real job, work 5 days a week instead of just one, and then find someone who can support you financially, and that would save the church a lot of money. Well, Paul preached free of charge, but he also said, and this is from his letter to the first letter to the Corinthians, those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple. In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. So, sorry, you gotta help me out. Paul is saying that he is the exception, not the rule. The elders, your pastors, you support them. But Paul did set a kind of pattern for the church. When missionaries today go out to people who have never heard the gospel before, they also go out and preach free of charge. They don't ask the people they're telling the gospel to pay them. And you might ask, and you should ask, well, how do they eat? How do they survive? Well, we feed them. We provide for them. We support them. Established congregations, that's why most established congregations have a missions budget to support these missionaries so they can go out and preach free of charge. Now, the Philippian congregation was one of those few congregations that financially supported Paul. They were the ones who gave him money so that he could preach free of charge. They've got Lydia there. You remember the seller of purple dye, and she's likely very, very wealthy because of that. Macedonia, which is where Philippi is a poorer region. But Philippi is a Roman colony, and it's populated by retired soldiers with good pensions. So the church there is likely better off than most of the other Macedonian churches. They have supported Paul for 10 years. Ever since Lydia's conversion, the Philippian church has financially supported Paul's ministry. Now, Paul had been arrested 2 years earlier in Jerusalem, and he had been held for 2 years in Judea. And the Philippians probably knew nothing about that until he arrived, still under arrest, in Rome. And then they heard. And when they heard, they dispatched Epaphroditus, we've already talked about him, with money. Because, again, as we've said, if you're under house arrest, Rome doesn't pay your rent or feed you or clothe you. You've got to do that yourself. So this letter, the letter to the Philippians, is in part Paul's thank you letter to the Philippian church. And if you look up in verses 10 through 13, he's just finished saying, I rejoiced when I received your gift. But then he adds, not that I needed it. Rich or poor, I can do all things through him. That's Christ who strengthens me. And if you put yourself in the position of someone sitting there in the Philippian church when that's read out, how would that sound to you? It could sound a little thankless. You guys, you collected lots of money and you sent Epaphroditus, who nearly died bringing that money to me. But you know what? I didn't need it. I was just fine without it. And that's not what Paul means, of course. He doesn't mean to be rude. And so he goes on to clarify. Yet, he says in verse 14, it was kind of you to share my trouble. Now, it was kind of you is a good translation, but English speaking ears, it might sound a little too rote. When the servant brings Lady Grantham her tea, Lady Grantham might say, "How kind of you," and she's just being polite. We all know that. There's a little bit more here than just being polite. Paul is saying, you can maybe translate it this way, you have done a beautiful thing. That's the sense of it. Do you see that word share there in verse 14? That's from a familiar word, koinonia, which we get communion from that. We get participation from that. And so Paul is saying, I know that you're not just checking off an obligation on some list. It's a beautiful thing you've done. You're participating in my trouble. You're in communion with me in my trouble through this gift. Now, I told you about a certain gentleman, I think I've told you this, back in 2002, who stopped coming to Good Shepherd. I think he was the first one that I lost. He stopped coming to Good Shepherd, and I wanted to figure out why, so I paid the guy a visit, and I said, you know, where have you been? And he said, well, I've gone to church all my life, and I'm done. He's an older guy. So it sounded like he was basically saying, I've retired from church. I've served my time. So I said, you're misunderstanding. You don't retire from church. That's not something you retire from. But he said, don't worry. I think he called me young man or something. Don't worry. I'll keep sending in my check. Now, I got the sense that this guy was thinking, you know, I get my Sunday mornings, God gets his money, and everyone's happy. So what's the problem? He's keeping his financial obligations to God. Now, that's not, I hope you don't give that way. That's not how the Philippians give. They hear Paul is in trouble. He's in prison, or he's under arrest. And his trouble for the Philippians is their trouble. Your suffering, Paul, is our suffering. That's what that gift said when they sent it. The gift was an act of union, of communion. And that's the right way to do it. The church is the body of Christ. You, if you're a believer, you're a member of the body of Christ. One member of the body suffers, the whole body suffers. The church's gains, her losses, her victories, her troubles, you share in all of those because you're a part of the body. No one's thinking in Philippi when they send this gift, no one's thinking, we've got to keep God happy. The fat check will do the work we need it to do. The Philippians give because they have already received from God a treasure that's beyond measure. Eternal life, communion, peace with God in Christ. And if you've received those things, you've already received a gift beyond measure. And so the Philippians have been giving and serving in this way for Paul from the very beginning. And Paul runs through the history of their help in verses 15 through 16. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership. That's that word again, Koinonia, or from Koinonia anyway. No church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. You can read all about this in the book of Acts. 10 years beforehand, Paul is there in Turkey, and he's thinking to himself, I'm gonna head further into Asia, and I'm gonna plant churches there and preach the gospel there, and that's his plan. But one night he sleeps, and God in a dream sends him a vision, and there's a man from Macedonia standing there. Macedonia is in Europe, not in Asia, just north of Greece. And the man from Macedonia says, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And so Paul gets up the next morning, he drops his plans to go east, and he gathers his companions together, and they cross the Aegean Sea, and they head into Europe, and the first city they hit is Philippi. And that's where, you know the story, Paul shares the gospel with Lydia and the ladies at the river. He shares the gospel with the jailer when Paul had been put in prison, and his family. And he delivers the demon-possessed girl from the demon. And then that's the beginning of the Philippian church. But then, if you've read this, you know, he gets kicked out of Philippi pretty fast, and he gets arrested, and then he goes out, and he goes to Thessalonica next, which is just down the road. And after 3 weeks in Thessalonica, his preaching provokes a riot. So he leaves, and he heads on down the road again. But not before planting a church. He leaves a church there. He goes to Berea, which is just down the road, and there's a riot there too, and he has to leave. He gets kicked out of Berea. So Paul moves on again. He also plants a church there in Berea. Now, you might wonder, if you're reading through Acts, you know, why does this guy get kicked out of everywhere? Is he doing something wrong? And you can kind of understand how he gets kicked out. Because he's going into these synagogues on the Sabbath, like the morning when all the people would gather, and he's dressed as a rabbi. So the rabbi says, "Hey, here's a guest. Would you like to speak?" And he says, "Yes." And so he gets up and he says, "Jesus of Nazareth is your king. He died for your sins. He rose again. If you want to be forgiven and have life, bend the knee." And so the rabbi probably didn't expect that. And all of a sudden, his parish is divided. There are people believing this new thing and people who aren't believing this new thing. And he's losing parishioners to the new thing. And all because of this one guy who's come in and caused all this trouble. So you can see why a lot of the rabbis and a lot of the Jews in the synagogue would be very upset with Paul. They're losing and a lot of parishioners and they're being divided. And so they're hopping mad. And so Paul is beaten and stoned and arrested and everything. And everything else. But the thing is, he's not doing it wrong. You might think he's doing it wrong. He's not doing it wrong. That's what God told him to do. So after Berea, Paul heads south. He leaves Macedonia for Greece, eventually arriving in Corinth. And he gets there and he's probably nursing his wounds because he's probably got some serious wounds by then. And if I were Paul, I wouldn't be in the best of spirits. If God... Think of it, if God came to you and told you, "I want you to go to this other region over here and preach the gospel to them," what would you expect? If God told me that and I went somewhere to preach the gospel, I would expect lots of conversions. I would expect whole synagogues to come to faith. I would expect whole cities even to be given life. I wouldn't expect to be beaten and kicked out and stoned. But here's Paul. He's only got a few tiny churches that he's planted at this point, and everybody else wants to kill him. I mean, I wonder if he's wondering, what's this about? Why would God call me here for this? But God has a funny way of running the numbers. What you and I count as loss, God often counts as gain. And it's while Paul is there in Corinth, men from Macedonia show up. Paul remembers the day that they show up in his second letter to the Corinthians. I'll just read this section to you. He says, "When I was with you, Corinthians, and was in need, I didn't burden anyone, I didn't burden you, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need." Now, again, Macedonia is a region. He's being kind of general here. In Philippians 4, I think Paul is being more specific. "When I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only." The Macedonian brothers who showed up and helped Paul in need were from Philippi. Without any prompting from Paul, they sent money after him to support him. And Paul says here, even before I left Macedonia, while I was still in Thessalonica, you sent me help there too. And he was only in Thessalonica for 3 weeks, so that would have had to be a hurry-up job. So from the beginning, he's telling them, you've helped me, and I remember that. You've always participated in the gospel with me. From the first. Now, do you see that phrase in the matter of giving and receiving? You see that? Those are accounting terms. You might use those in some kind of business transaction. And so some here have said, well, Paul, this is a little bit inappropriate. He's treating their gift like some kind of financial contract. You were my first investors, you might say. And it sounds kind of cold. It sounds kind of too business-like. But in Paul's day, accounting or business language, well, you would use it even when you're talking about close friends. And I think we still do use it that way. What if when you're in a tight spot and someone helps you out, if a friend of yours comes along and helps you out of the tight spot, what do you usually say? How can I repay you? Or I owe you one? right? Those are all business terms. Those are all contractual terms. And you don't mean by that our friendship is all about the cash. You just mean, all you mean is that if you're in trouble, I'm going to help you out too because we're friends. Paul's doing the same sort of thing here. He's saying these are terms of friendship, yes, accounting, but also friendship. Now, friendships in those days and friendships in our days can sometimes become manipulative. Have you ever been given a gift by a wealthier friend? And you know, wow, this is such a great gift. And there's no possible way I can give anything back to this person that even comes close to equaling what this person has given me. And your friend probably isn't meaning to make you feel kind of obligated, but you still feel kind of obligated because the gift was so beyond measure. You can't ever pay it back, so you feel an obligation. Now, sometimes, hopefully your friends don't do this, but sometimes people do give in order to make you feel that kind of obligation. It happens in churches. Pastor, here's this massively large check. You can put it right there in the general fund. And hey, you know, by the way, I know there's this big fight about what color to paint the parish hall, but you know, I kind of like blue. What about you? Now, Paul knows that the Philippians are not giving him money in a manipulative way. But he also knows that they're going to copy this letter and pass it around. So I think he's thinking to himself, I need to be careful how I talk about money so that people don't get any ideas into their head, any kind of wrong ideas about how to give in the church. And so that's why I think he adds there in verses 17 and 18. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases, notice this, to your credit. I've received full payment and more. I'm well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. If any of you have ever cared for someone who is dependent, someone who's utterly dependent on your help, wouldn't be able to make it without you. That's a good and wonderful thing if you're doing that for somebody. It's a great thing, but it can also be draining, can it? Because if you are caring for someone like that, there's just no break. You're always on. You always have to be there for that person. On the other side of the equation, some people, if they've gotten you in a dependent situation, well, that's kind of their goal. They want you to be dependent on them. Whatever the case, Paul wants every single person reading this letter, and that includes us, Paul wants everyone reading this letter to know the gospel is not a dependent. If every pastor worldwide suddenly dropped dead, God could raise shepherds from the stones, and not a single one of his sheep would be lost. It's a beautiful thing. It's a good thing to participate in the gospel by giving to the church or giving to a mission. But the church belongs to Christ. She is his bride. And he is never dependent. So ultimately, and this is where Paul's point is, ultimately, whatever you give is actually God's blessing to you. It's fruit, as Paul says, that increases to your credit. I'm well supplied by you, Paul says. Thank you. But this isn't between me and you only. Your gifts were a fragrant offering and sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. That's temple language. Let's say an Israelite is heading to the old temple and he's got his lamb under his arm and he's thinking to himself, I need God to give me a good harvest I need him to give me, you know, children. I need him to curse my enemies and protect me from them. But to get him to do all those things, I've got to pay him this lamb. I got to give him what he needs, and he'll give me what I need. Is that a sacrifice, an offering acceptable and pleasing to God? No, it's not. God did not need a single drop of blood from any of those old sacrifices. They were shadows of the Lamb of God, who is God himself. It's because of God's own offering and sacrifice, his own shed blood in Jesus Christ, his work, not yours or mine, that we live. And it's because of his sacrifice that he is pleased with what you bring to him. He doesn't need it, but he's pleased by it. So you're coming today, and you're here hopefully to offer him a sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving. And he loves it. He loves it that you're doing that. But he doesn't need it. You do. I mean, I think you do, but you do. He loves you. Every gift you give as a believer is to him a fragrant offering pleasing in his sight. It's going to be flawed. It's going to be faltering. Your motives are going to be mixed. But he has washed you in the blood of his lamb, and he's washed even the gifts that you give. So it's fruit that increases to your credit. He blesses you for them and treasures them. When Ann and I were engaged, I took her down to Houston. We were in Virginia, but I took her down to Houston to meet my grandparents. And my grandpa, he took up carpentry after he retired, and he had every kind of saw you could want in his garage, everything you could want. So I took a hunk of wood, and I used one of the saws. And I cut out a cross for Ann, and I had in my mind like those Celtic crosses, all the intricacies, and I thought, oh man, with all these saws, I can do this. So anyway, I was in there trying to make this beautiful Celtic cross for Ann, and by the time I was done, it was not at all like what I had in my head. It was a mess. But I gave it to her anyway, and I was kind of surprised that she didn't even betray any sort of ooh. She seemed to really like it. She seemed to really love it. And she still has it. In fact, it's hanging over our mirror in the attic. That's where we live, in the attic. It's not like some away place. She hung it in the bathroom. No, it's hanging over our mirror. And I'm still embarrassed by the thing. I look at that and think, no. And if one of you were to come up and see it, if Ben were to come up and see it, I'd say, yeah, one of our kids made that, like in third grade. But she's hung on to it. And the reason she's hung on to it is because to Anne, it wasn't just a piece of badly cut wood. She didn't need it, but it was an expression of my love for her. To God, whatever you give, it's always about much more than the thing itself. Your Father loves you. And what you make and what you give to him, however flawed it may be, he treasures that thing and he keeps it. Now notice what Paul has done. We mentioned this earlier. The Philippians have sent him, Paul, a gift. Paul says, no, that wasn't for me, although I received it, but it was an offering to the Lord. Now, Paul learned that lesson very early on, I think in the very beginning of his Christian life, didn't he? Because on the way, after he'd been persecuting Christians and killing them and all kinds of things, on the way to Damascus to do more of that, Jesus shows up and he says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting the church? That's not what he says, is it? Saul, Saul, why are you hurting those people? Saul, Saul, why are you messing with that man-made institution that nobody needs? He said, why are you persecuting me? And the point that Jesus was making to Saul, and then later Paul, is when you do violence to the church, you persecute me, you persecute Jesus. But the opposite is also true. You give to the church, you give to Christ. So Paul's point is here. And while you'll never be able to put God in your debt, you can never do that. Listen to what Paul says. It's remarkable there in verse 19. And my God will supply every need of yours. And we got to be careful. Paul is not saying, sow $100, God's going to give you $1,000. This is not mechanistic. There's no formula for this. Every need that you have includes everything. Everything you need. This isn't a promise of health necessarily, or wealth necessarily, or prosperity necessarily, but it's not nothing either. We can say the principle extends beyond the Philippian church because Paul's already laid that principle down, that offering for the work of God is an offering to God. So this is kind of helpful, because if you're pulling out your checkbook or you're about to push the give button on the computer, that's not always easy. I sometimes have a hard time with that, especially when there are other things that you could use that money for. Just as speaking of as a church, as a vestry, keeping that 10% missions budget wasn't easy last year when money was not coming in like we wanted it to do. And the coffers were barer than we wanted them to be. And to do that, you've got to trust, okay, well, God is going to take care of us in some way. And that in some way is maybe the operative word here, because let's say when you pay a bill, when you pay your electric bill, you know what you're getting when you send your check in. You're getting electricity. You're paying for the electricity. Giving to God, all you know is that he's going to supply your needs. The thing is, half the time, probably more than half the time, I don't know what my needs are. He does. And so I think my need is this. And he says, no, you don't need that. Now sometimes you see God supplying your needs in pretty remarkable ways. I remember when we were totally over our head in debt, and we couldn't get out. And in fact, we didn't get out until we started tithing. That was pretty remarkable. But you don't want to make that like a universal rule. You don't want to make a universal rule out of a general principle. I don't know how God's going to supply for your needs, because I don't know what your needs are. Paul's not saying, you got to be very careful, Paul's not saying, hey, as long as you give, you'll never be poor. There are Christians who give and who are poor. Paul's not saying, hey, if you give, you'll never suffer. There are Christians who give and who suffer. In fact, Paul's writing this letter chained to a Roman soldier, but he would tell you if you asked him, Paul, are you okay? He would tell you, God has supplied for my every need. Here, look at the soldier here. And he'll supply yours too, according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Now, glory here probably does refer to God's heavenly glory, the external display, the bright, majestic revelation of God's presence that says God in his essence is beyond all that our minds can fathom and our eyes can see, eyes can take in. But he mentions here, Paul, in addition to mentioning God's glory, he also mentions his glory in Christ Jesus, because the God of glory veiled it. He veiled his glory. He took on human flesh in Christ Jesus, and he made himself one with you so that you could draw near to him. He took your sins and he died on the tree so that you could come close, so that in taking hold of Jesus, or rather him taking hold of you, you take hold of God in all of his might and power and glory and magnificence. Become a citizen of heaven, an heir of the kingdom, and a son and a daughter, or a daughter of the Father. All that belongs to him belongs to you. So you ask, when you're looking at the previous verse, how on earth will he supply my every need? And Paul's answer is according to the riches in glory in Christ, his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Everything belongs to him. We say it at least at 8 o'clock every Sunday. All things come of him. All things come of you, O Lord. And in Christ, you are the Lord's. So here's what you can trust. Whatever you have right now is what God in his wisdom, and even more, what God in his love for you knows that you need. My guess is you probably have more than you need, but you have what you need at this very moment. If you needed more right now, you would have it. What you need tomorrow, whatever it is, you're going to have. And the next day, and the next, until you die and go to be with him, you will have everything that God, your loving, wise Father, knows that you need. You're going to lack nothing. And so I think that brings this doxology to our God and Father. This is verse 20. Be glory forever and ever. Amen. Like I said, there's a doxology. The word doxa is the Greek word for glory. You can see maybe why Paul erupts here. He, of all people, should have no reason to hope for help from God. He's murdered Christians. He's attacked the church. He hated Jesus. After Jesus came to him and saved him, that's enough. But that God wasn't finished. Jesus came to him and saved him. He forgave his sins, and then he made him an apostle. And here he is. Paul's in chains, and he's surrounded by enemies. But even here, God sends him help and comfort in this gift from the Philippians, unlooked for. And when he thinks about all the churches that he's planted, weak, small, sinful within, there's a lot of strife, surrounded by enemies, but they're alive, and they don't buckle. They've not forsaken Jesus. They've not forsaken Paul. How do you explain that? How to explain the church today? Billions upon billions of people, sinful, weak, hypocritical, divided within and hated from without. And yet, here she is. She's not fallen. And there's only one explanation. It's the goodness and love and power of God poured out through Jesus Christ on all who believe. He supplies all that we need. Jesus lifts up the face of his bride and holds her fast so that his glory covers her shame, and he shrouds her in the strength of his arms. Now, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you, and all the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. This is a very short goodbye, but it's what you'd expect between friends. There's no need for flowery farewells. There are some interesting things here. He says greet every saint. It's not greet the saints or greet all the saints, because that would be kind of a corporate thing. Whoever's reading this could say, hey, greetings. Instead, he says greet every saint, and that's much more individual. And it may be that he uses that word every because he has, if you remember, in this letter, called out two individual saints by name, Syntyche and Euodia. And this may be some kind of assurance for them. Yes, you, Syntyche, and you, Euodia, I greet each one of you. Every single one of you listening to this, I greet you. You're saints. Your sins against each other can't break Jesus' hold on you. The brothers with me greet you and all the saints. That's standard. But then he adds, especially those, and this, the implication is saints of Caesar's household. Now, he's already told the Philippians that the soldiers who are chained to him, some of them have had to become Christians, because that's what you do when you're chained to Paul. You become a Christian. But now he says, Even members of Caesar's own household believe. Household here doesn't necessarily mean family members, but it could. It could be family members here. But it could also be slaves and or a mixture of the two. Think about this. Caesar is the most powerful man in the world. And Caesar brings Paul to Rome in chains. But Caesar can't stop the crucified Jew Peter serves from taking Caesar's soldiers and even members of Caesar's own household and making them his. They're my servants now. They're my sons and my daughters now. Jesus is in no way bound by Paul's chains. And so Paul closes, and so will we, with this last verse, verse 23. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. I saw, be with, why isn't it be with you? Your spirit, your soul, is the immortal part of you. It's the part, the faculty that God designed for communion with himself and his son. Your spirit was dead once. It was dead in sin, in trespasses, until Jesus called you. By grace, that's unmerited, undeserved favor, he saved you. By faith, he gave you the faith. That's not your doing, that's his. And it's all because he loved you. Before all time began, he set his love on you. Now your spirit, because of him, lives. But, and here's why I think Paul ends this way, it's not as if you need grace less now. Every moment you need it. Or are you weak? Are you overcome by some sin that you can't stop doing or thinking or saying? Are you riddled with anxiety? Are you afraid of this coming week, this Monday, Tuesday, whatever? Do you find that you do not have within you the resources to forgive or to stop envying someone? Do you find you don't have the resources to seek forgiveness? That the whole thrust of this letter, and I hope you've heard it, has been to tell weak and sinful people, you've come to the right person. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is for you in every circumstance. He invites you to come again this morning to his table and to take his body and his blood and to rest in his mercy and believe his promises and receive his grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this book. Again, we pray that you might use it in our lives. Let it dwell in us richly and bear fruit. We ask, Father, that you help us to know ourselves, to be one with your son and one with his church, and to know that bound to him all that we do and all that we give is a fragrant offering in your sight because he died for us and you love us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.